And the New Testament reading is from John chapter 18. And 19. This is the portion of the gospel telling about Jesus before Pontius Pilate. John 18, beginning at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled. I intended to begin at verse 10. I'll go back. Verse 10 and 11, John 18. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And then over to verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over, not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Then they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went out. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Living God, help us now to so hear and understand your holy word that we may believe, and believing it, we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do. May your word preached as it has been read today orient us toward our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. May we renew our covenant loyalty to him as we hear his word preached today. Amen. Well, we're in the series on the Apostles' Creed. We come to the phrase, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate." And so the question is, why is that recorded in the Creed? Is it just historic fact to just throw that in? It could have talked about Herod. It could have talked about Caesar in Rome. Why is it that Pontius Pilate is inscribed forever in this Creed? Well, we'll look at that, but first, I want to remind you that many people would have gladly killed Jesus. They tried a number of times to do so. They were ready to stone him to death for blasphemy at various intervals. But every time they tried, Jesus slipped away. He got away from them and went on and did something else somewhere else. Until this time. This time, when he willingly allowed himself to be caught, arrested, and taken to Pilate's hall. What treatment did Jesus receive from this governor, Pilate? Well, first of all, he received contempt from Pilate. Contempt. Pilate was, after all, a governor on foreign assignment. He didn't want to be in Judea. He didn't want to be in Jerusalem. He wanted to be in Rome, enjoying the life of Rome. And yet here he was on this far-flung edge of the empire and this volatile place where it's dangerous, and he had to make his time there count so that he could be advanced to something better. He didn't want to be there, and so when he was presented with this case, he was contemptuous of Jesus. He did not like Jews. As I said, he didn't want to be there. And Jesus was a Jew, a troublesome, difficult to deal with Jew. Jews would not even enter his palace. Did you see that in the scripture reading? They didn't want to be contaminated. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, so they wouldn't go into his palace to talk to him. He had to come outside. And that made him mad at these pompous, holier-than-thou Jews. He had to come out to talk to them. Verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled and would be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them. And Pilate was disrespected by the Jews too. He had reason to feel the way he did. Just look at this in verse 29 and 30. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And what do they answer? "Oh, this accusation, and this accusation." No, they gave a contemptuous reply. They said, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." In other words, you don't need any accusations. We are the evidence. We say so. Therefore, do what we say, Governor. They were treating him very contemptuously. And then it's also clear from the gospel narrative that Pilate did not want the job of judge. He didn't even care about Jewish laws. He didn't care about blasphemy. It didn't matter to him one whit. And so he said, when he was interviewing Jesus in verse 34 and 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? What do I care about this Jewish stuff? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered him over to me. What have you done?" he said to Jesus. And what he was really saying in all this is, "I am not interested in this stuff at all. You're ruining my day. Get out of my face." So what did he do, given his contempt and his being treated contemptuously by the Jews? What did he do? He flogged Jesus. "Okay, I'll fix this. I'll flog him. Maybe that'll satisfy the crowd. I'll flog him and stick a crown of thorns on his head." He was making fun of the Jews at that point. Verse 1 of chapter 19, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe." Why a purple robe? That's the color of royalty. So they put a purple robe on him. He's making fun of the Jews at this point. "And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." And then, finally, what did Pilate do? He declared Jesus innocent. After beating him and sticking a crown of thorns on his head and letting other people take swipes at him, then he declares him innocent. Verse 4, "Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.'" So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And then there was his humiliating sentence at the stone pavement. And I invite you to make some kind of mental connection between the stone pavement and the stone in the book of Daniel. Try to think about that for a few minutes. Jesus could well have defended himself at this point. He was quite intelligent and he was well versed in biblical law. He could have slipped away as he did in the past. He, in fact, had the power and the authority to judge Pilate because he himself is the true judge who has all authority in heaven and earth. But he did not. for you and for me, for our salvation and for the salvation of the world, Jesus willingly allowed himself to be arrested. He willingly stood before Pilate. He willingly allowed all these things to happen. And remember this great fact then. When you are tempted to sin, when you are tempted, like Peter did a little bit later, to distance yourself from Jesus because it's not popular to follow Jesus, remember when you're tempted in all these ways that Jesus willingly allowed himself to be treated thus in order for your salvation, in order for the salvation of the world. Remember that. One of the hymns says, "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." And that is the sweet and comforting gospel in all this. Jesus willingly stood in your place and mine, willingly went through all this so that we might be saved. So let us rejoice and love him and not deny him in any way. Now I want you to consider the office of Pilate, under which Jesus suffered. The name Pontius Pilate is confessed by millions of Christians each Sunday and perhaps even each day. It goes down through the ages as the name of infamy. As a Roman governor, it was his official duty, his office, to keep the peace. That's what he was sent there to do. Keep the peace. And not only that, he was to defend the innocent. And he was charged to bring to punishment those who were guilty of breaking the law. That was his Roman duty, and that was his duty as a governor under God. Romans 13 spells that out very clearly. Those who are given the charge of civil government are to keep the peace, defend the innocent, and bring punishment to the guilty. So far from fulfilling these official duties, what did he do? He declared Jesus innocent and yet beat him and put a crown of thorns on his head and allowed others to abuse him. And then he gave him over to condemnation at the stone pavement. That's what this governor did. This governor commissioned under God did. Jesus, the only man who ever told the truth completely, the only man who was ever completely innocent, was treated this way by this official of the Roman Empire. Pilate goes down in history as the ruler who had the power to prevent the greatest injustice ever committed. And yet he walked over to a basin and took some water and washed his hands and said, "I'm done with you. I'm innocent of all this." He abdicated his responsibility under God. And still, I assert to you, he is not included in the creed as some sort of Jewish or Christian payback. He is not included here to embarrass him. The Bible offers us a better reason to understand the inclusion of his name here. So I want you to listen carefully so that see if you can get what I'm driving at. Listen to this. Pilate was the officer of the civil government who had jurisdiction over Jesus under Tiberius Caesar. Pilate was the officer of the civil government who had jurisdiction over Jesus under Caesar, the Roman Empire. Pilate had attempted to get Herod to take jurisdiction over Jesus, but Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. The civil government ordained by God to restrain sin in the world did not recognize its charter under the Word of God. But here's the point I'm driving toward. In Daniel 10 and 11 and 12, you will see that behind the rulers of the kingdoms of the world at that time, the time of Daniel, the 7th century B.C., not the 7th century, but B.C., at that time were archdemons who controlled the empires. Archdemons who controlled the empires. There it is in chapter 10, a demon called the Prince of Persia. Now you think of the Prince of Persia, you think of a king sitting on a throne somewhere in the kingdom of Persia. No, this is a demon behind the Persian Empire called the Prince of Persia. And then there's also named there in chapter 10, the Prince of Greece. Again, not the king of Greece, but a demon who controls and runs the Grecian Empire. These archdemons kept the nations in spiritual darkness. And they also, it's described in Daniel, resisted God's holy angels, God's messengers who were sending His words out into the world. They resisted God's angels. Even in those days, demons operated only by God's permission. But before the death of Jesus on the cross, the demons kept the nations in the dark. Your ancestors and mine, most of us, were filthy, brutish pagans rummaging around northern Europe or Africa in some cases, each killing the other and worshiping false gods. That is our heritage. The demons over the kingdoms of the world were keeping the nations in the dark until Jesus came. Now look back to the beginning of Daniel chapter 2 and see here, as I read it, an outline of the remainder of world history under the figure of a towering statue. What is it? Verse 31, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And then you see verse 44, "And in the days of those kings," these various kings and these kingdoms, these outlines of history, "in the days of those kings," what will happen? "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall," listen, "stand forever." The vision ends at the time of which empire? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. Jesus is standing before a governor who has his authority from the Roman Empire. He is fulfilling Scripture as he stands here before Pontius Pilate, the governor authorized by Rome. And his kingdom, which he was inaugurating in his death on the cross, crushes all other kingdoms, brings them to an utter end so that they're like chaff on the threshing floor and the wind blows them away and there's not a trace of them left. That is the destiny of King Jesus. That is the destiny of His kingdom, which rules over all. And that's why, I believe, Pontius Pilate's name is here. The early Christians would say, yes, 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 Jesus was crucified. He suffered under a Roman authority to bring in this kingdom which will never end. And so that's why the early Christians were willing to die, have their heads lopped off, be crucified in whatever way they might die, because they believed in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And nothing was more important than that. Nothing was more important than that. Verse 35 of Daniel, "But the stone that struck the image of all those other kingdoms, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." That's amazing. So as a result, the early Christians confessing this phrase in the creed knew that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is now in charge. Whatever it may appear, whoever may be in office in Washington or Moscow or anywhere else, Jesus Christ is in charge. His kingdom is ruling, and it's going to fill the whole earth. It will never be destroyed, and all the other kingdoms will pass away. His kingdom is in charge. The nations are no longer deprived of the truth. We, a bunch of pagans from Northern Europe and Africa, are here sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, eating at His table. We're worshiping Him. We've been brought in. Hallelujah! His kingdom is ruling. Is it complete? No, it's not complete. But is it ruling? Yes, it is. All authority has been given unto Jesus in heaven and on earth. That's what He said just before He ascended. Then He said, "Go therefore and disciple individuals." 1, 2, 3, 4, no. "Go therefore and disciple the nations." The nations. Make disciples of China. Make disciples of Afghanistan. Make disciples of Sudan. Make disciples of the nations. That is the commission of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is its destiny in history. This kingdom will fill the whole earth. The Church, therefore, has been given powerful tools to do this. Big swords. Is that right? Political clout. Is that right? No. That's why I went back and read those verses, chapter 18 of John, 10 and 11, where Peter takes out a sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, and Jesus says, no. No. That's why when he was being interviewed by Pilate, he said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not. It doesn't get its way of doing things from this world. It doesn't do things the way the world does them. It has a different kind of authority and power. What kind of things did Jesus leave us in order to conquer the nations, in order to make disciples of the nations? What did He give us? Well, first of all, marvelously, wonderfully, He gave us His Word in Scripture. Absolutely important. Indispensable. We have a Word from God in Scripture. It is a Word for all times, in all places, in all cultures. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is God's Word, and it is a sword of the Spirit. It divides marrow and joints. It discerns thoughts and intents. It can bring down and it can raise up. God's Word is an amazing gift of the Church for dominion over all the world. He also gave us water. He gave us water. He gave us water. Deep water, shallow water, I don't care. He gave us water. And with water, He gave us the triune name of God for baptism, to make disciples of the nations, to mark them out as the covenant people of God, loyal to only King Jesus for all of their life. He gave us water and the Word. He also gave us bread and wine. Powerful tools, aren't they? Bread and wine. He gave us this memorial meal where we eat with God and where we are nourished spiritually to take kingdoms and conquer the world, to forgive our sins and to build us up in grace so that we know how to forgive and know how to be forgiving and know how to live. He gave us bread and wine to conquer the world, and prayers, the prayers. Prayers of the Scripture, the Psalms in particular, and any good form of prayer. He gave us the prayers to pray down the world, to pray up our Savior, to pray into each other's lives, love and grace and peace. He gave us the prayers to conquer the world. And He said at His ascension, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll be with you through the Word. I'll be with you by my Spirit. I'll be with you in the water, and I'll be with you in the bread and the wine. I'll be with you to the end of the world. Go make disciples. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples using these tools. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Christ. Now, we don't have the kind of tools that armies have. We have stronger ones and better ones. We have divine power. Look at Jesus' words as He stood before Pilate again in verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. My kingdom is not from the world does not mean it has no reference to this world. We're not saying that our faith leads us to an otherworldly dimension where we only think about pie in the sky, by and by, when we die. That's not it. It means rather that Christ's kingdom is not based on the principles of this world. It's not the way of the world's doing things. And it is not empowered by this world. Now compare Paul's statement about the cross in Colossians. What did he say there? He said, he disarmed the rulers. When did he do this? He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame, triumphing over them by the cross. God did this. So listen, let me summarize it. It was necessary that Jesus appear before a Roman magistrate, wasn't it? To be condemned, not a Jewish magistrate, not a Greek or Persian magistrate, but a Roman magistrate. And Paul teaches that Jesus came at just the right time. The perfect kairos. The Roman kingdom promised in Daniel was that perfect kairos. So what should you conclude? Christ faced this man, Pilate, a Roman authority who had no truth source. What is truth, he said. He faced him. He faced in him the prince of Rome, the archdemon behind the Roman Empire, Satan himself. But Satan is not omniscient. Satan is not omnipresent. He probably thought on the day that Jesus was crucified that he had won, but he was not winning at all. Through seeming defeat, Christ triumphs. And now everything he touches, he redeems. The gospel is going forth. The nations are being freed from sin and death and hell. People who once worshipped trees and planets and moons and stars now praise Jesus Christ. Their lives are transformed and healed and become eternal life. And He is saving you and me from our sins. He is surgically removing our sins by the sword of His Word. He's surgically removing them little by little as we sit beneath the knife of His Word and are healed and judged, even in the use of His sacraments. He saves us. And the day is coming when Christ's kingdom will overtake all others, as John saw in Revelation 11. And it will be said, in truth, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever, as Messiah's great chorus puts it. Until then, the battle continues, globally as well as ecclesiastically and individually and personally. And that leads to the final point. I declare to you with the gospel authority that the war has been won, but the skirmishes continue. Satan wants to destroy you. Satan wants to destroy this church. He wants to destroy anything and anyone who is opposing his desires to keep the world enslaved by falsehood. Satan wants to do this through any means possible. He does it through heresies. He does it through watered-down teaching in churches. He does it through corrupt worship. He does it through splits and schisms. But one of his most subtle methods is through strife between Christians, especially members of the same local congregation. I want to point to you a gospel spot where I didn't read. It's in Luke 23, verse 11 and 12. This is, again, the gospel lesson about Jesus and Pilate. It says, "And Herod with his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate." Verse 12, and listen to this. "And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been at enmity with each other." Now, what was it that made Herod and Pilate friends? The evil mechanism exposed here is the fact that in the world, under the influence of the devil, these worldly rivalries between Herod and Pilate, these worldly rivalries are overcome through the release of hatred and violence against a single innocent victim. That's the way they make friends, by hating someone else. This is the way of doing that is still at the heart of the way we fallen men and women sometimes form friendships and enjoy the illusion of unity and community. This is the way the world crucified Jesus. When we are not living in keeping with the gospel, it is those almost invisible rivalries between us which are actually barely concealed hatred of one another. It is our envy and jealousy which secretly longs for nothing better than the demise of our rival. This is our default. Even though our victim may be innocent of any real offense. So I ask you to be honest with yourself today. How easy is it for you to wish for the downfall of someone you consider a rival? Someone whom you envy in your heart of hearts, simply because he or she has something that you want. Consider how easy it is for you and I to say, get it sucked into a conversation which quickly escalates into verbal violence against another person, and the hatred is oh so easily disguised as righteous and pious sounding words and phrases. This happens in conversations on the phones, in offices, in grocery stores, in restaurants, and through gestures and smirks. How often have you fantasized about another's downfall or rejoiced in it when it actually happens? And the fact that hatred is simmering in your heart cunningly dressed up in self-righteous justifications is proven as soon as anyone gives you an opportunity to vent it. For if you find someone who shares your hatred, you will both find endless hours of satisfaction and unity in verbal criticism that only barely conceals your violent hatred of that other person. This is what united Herod and Pilate as friends. This is what often unites factions in our churches, our denomination, in the Christian world at large. We find unity in our hatred of a common enemy, and often that enemy is quite innocent, guilty of nothing more than having something we want or being different from us. And I'll just pause here to confess, I battle this myself in many ways. Envy. It's not a basis for gospel living. Now, of which kingdom are you subject? Satan's? The accuser of the brethren? The lord of hatred and violence and murder, justified by self-righteousness? Or the kingdom of Jesus, the king of love and sacrifice? Jesus is the innocent victim who willingly offered himself to stand before Pontius Pilate to be hated and killed by you and me, for you and me, to establish once for all a new foundation for friendship and society and unity, a kingdom which will fill the whole earth and never end. Christ's kingdom has begun. We are members of his body. We are an army of priests and kings. We are co-heirs with Christ, not a bunch of squabbling, petty rivals. So let us resist his cunning with all our might. And let us love and live as forgiven people, freely loving and forgiving others for Jesus' sake. And if we were celebrating the Lord's Supper today, I would invite you to eat and drink the meal expressing reconciliation with God and reconciliation with all other Christians. Until we eat this meal again, let us prepare ourselves, living the gospel of Christ. Amen. Great Son of God, who for our sake stood before Pilate and did not retaliate and made no threats, but willingly suffered unjust judgment, give us grace to believe what is not yet fully evident, that you have conquered all of your enemies and ours. Teach us to live out of your victory in all of life and to be instruments of your kingdom. On this remembrance of the day of Pentecost, send us the Holy Spirit to reprove and correct, to wound and heal, to kill and raise us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.